We're looking at the Word became flesh tonight. 1 John is where we want to begin, and we're going to look at a few passages. Now, we'll be going back over here to 1 John and to these passages in a little bit. But the Word became flesh. You would think that there wouldn't be a whole lot of misunderstanding about this. In verse 14, starting there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The Word becoming flesh. And I think that we understand that you go back to the beginning there, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So this is the idea of God becoming flesh. It's just one of the most remarkable occurrences in the Bible. And a lot of times it's called the incarnation. And that's fine. I understand, you know, what the word means. It means in flesh. But it's an aspect of Jesus that's both, I think, wonderful to consider, but I think also it's something that's overwhelming. For centuries, there have been those who have tried to explain in a lot of detail how God became man. And yet, any such explanations have always been found challenging. As human beings, we have a finite existence, and there are certain rules and limitations that we experience. But now with God, that's not the same thing. So it's different, and I think you have to just bow in submission to that point. And how God could become flesh goes beyond our experience and exceeds our limitations. So we struggle to comprehend how all that works, but that is what it says. Now we can examine the facts, and I think we could probably reach certain conclusions without speculating. And I think that's enough that it can produce faith, even though all explanations might not be satisfactory. We might always wish for more, but they indeed actually are satisfactory. Now, at the very beginning, there's a reason why John wrote his gospel account. It's not that he was dissatisfied with the others or anything along that line, or that he just wanted to do something that was different from the others and so on. No, he was actually dealing with a certain issue. The same would go for the letters that he wrote, and I think especially with 1 John would go along with the Gospel of John quite well. And that's because there was an ancient heresy that was present back at the end of the first century. And there had been great heresies that arose even before that. One of which, we mentioned this in Bible study this morning, one of the first ones, and you really see the evidence of this, it's when after the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, you turn to Acts chapter 15. And after the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, then you find out that what was going on and was disturbing a lot of things and a lot of people. I think a lot of people just didn't know where to turn. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there were some men that came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. That's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that was something that was added there, and people were confused about it. And what follows in Acts chapter 15 is a meeting about that very issue. And you think that the issue was solved. No, you didn't have to do this. That's the conclusion. But really it wasn't solved, because this kind of thing continued and plagued the early church. And eventually, though, that kind of went by the wayside, but then another one reared its head toward the end of the first century. And that was called Gnosticism. The G in that word is silent. And it comes from the Greek word, it would be spelled in English letters, G-N-O-S-I-S, which would be Gnosis. And it meant knowledge. But now, it didn't mean just ordinary knowledge. It means special knowledge, you know, that these people had a special knowledge that everybody else didn't have. And it just seems to me to think about something like that, and almost like, well, I know certain things and so on, and you don't, with the idea that you can't. And it almost seems like the folks that, you know, were involved in this were just, well, I don't know, insufferable with how they viewed themselves. But that's what happened. And so the salvation then was through this hidden or special knowledge. And part of this, now part of it, not all of it, but part of it, taught that matter, now that's the physical world, is evil. Everything in the physical world is evil. That table's evil. That bench there's evil. That wall's evil. This microphone's evil. In the physical world, it's evil. Rocks, bushes, you name it. Evil. Everything. And the Word became flesh. Well, the flesh is in the physical world. And how do they do that? Do you say then that Christ is evil? No. But they just denied that He came in the flesh. You see, Christ could not be physical. And that just flew in the face of everything, and what do you do with that, and so on. And then that then had another step to it. And that was called, that's been called Docetism. That was an offshoot of Gnosticism. And the name actually comes from a Greek word, dokeo. You don't need to know all this, but the dokeo means to see or appear to be. And you can see how that would work in this idea. Well, he only seemed to come in the flesh, so he just appeared to be. And so that's where all that came from. And so Jesus only appeared to have a human body. Now you can just, how do you explain that then, you know, logistically and other things along that line? You know, so many things. You're just going to, I don't know, what did they nail to the cross? It wasn't a physical body. What did they nail up there? And if it wasn't think of the physics of it. If it wasn't a physical body, how'd they nail it there and how'd they get it to stay? I don't care for 5 minutes. How would you do that? And a number of other things. We were talking in class about anointing with oil. The woman came, remember, with the alabaster box, broke it open and anointed Christ with it. How'd she do that if there was really no physical body there? What did people see? What did people hear? And so on. But don't let the answers or the truth get in the way of a good story or theory, that kind of thing. And they just continued with it. And somewhere about the middle of the second century, it started to lose steam, and eventually it just died out. But I think sometimes there are some people come awful close to this in the world today. I think sometimes there are people that they just don't think. They've got this idea that just being a human being, think about it now, just being a human being and being born, you're automatically the worst sinner that ever drew a breath. That's Calvinism. That's what that teaches. Inherited depravity. Okay, that's what they say. It goes all the way back through the New Testament, through the Old Testament, all the way back to Adam. Can you explain Jesus? I think he was born. And does that make him, you know, one of the worst sinners ever? Really? Just because he's born as flesh, as human? And I don't know what they do. Do they come up with this? Well, he just appeared to be human, you know. and go on with it. I don't think it's ever happened yet, but I can see where, you know, you could be ready to adopt that kind of a thing. Anyway, all of this was answered by John. Now, one of the things that you find, if you go to 1 John, we're just going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And this really, really puts the button on what John was trying to get across to those that received this letter. And you can see here that he's addressing this particular issue. He says, what was from the beginning, now watch, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Well, the word of life, that's Jesus. That's who he's talking about here. And he says, now we've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked at him. In other words, we've observed him. You see, yeah. But we have really observed, not just, you know, take a look, that's the end of it. No, we've really looked this over, you know. It's like when we go to a museum, we don't go through museums very fast. It probably frustrates Martha to death. If there's something there that I see, and if I've got any kind of interest in this, and I've usually got a lot of interest in a lot of things, then it's just not, oh, well, yeah, look at that there. And then we move on. No. I'm over there looking around. If I could, I'd crawl underneath of it, you know. I really want to see this. So you're observing it, you know. You're really... And he's saying here, we did this. And furthermore, our hands have handled. This was real. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on from there. But that's the main point that he's getting at right here. That's it right there. Now another one is back here where we were at just a few moments ago in 1 John, very first chapter. And like, not 1 John, in John, the very first chapter, is like 1 John in that it starts off, within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And then he goes on about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we saw just a few moments ago. There's no question in John's mind that Jesus was real. And not that he just appeared to be, but that he was. And that he was God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then back to 1 John. I'm behind here. Back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, show the seriousness of this issue. Now this is what happens, you see. We're over here on this side of this issue, several centuries removed. It's like Judaism. You know what we do with the whole subject of Judaism, which was such a scourge on the church in the first century? Well, we don't have that today. So you know what we do about it? We don't pay any mind to it. Not bothering us, so we think it's meaningless to us. Really? How about the way they handled it? How about that? You look at how they handled it in Acts chapter 15. They went to the authority of how we talk about authority. They asked for a command, an example, a necessary inference. Is there any about this circumcision of Moses for anybody who wants to obey the gospel? I think that's got some bearing on things for us today. They did that then. We're supposed to do that now. So just to blow it off, I think that's just, you know, that's cavalier, if you will. But now, in 1 John chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3, this is the seriousness of it. And again, we think to ourselves, well, Gnosticism and Docetism is gone, so, well. But look what it says here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He's saying you ought to do that about this doctrine. I think that's what ought to be done about every doctrine. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There we go. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now watch. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And there were some in John's days that were doing that. And he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming and now is already in the world. This sounds like a serious matter, doesn't it? The Antichrist. Antichrist, opposed to Christ. If you oppose his coming in the flesh, John is saying, that's Antichrist, that's opposed to Christ. You don't have God when you say something like that. Everybody thinks about John, oh, the apostle of love. And he writes about love a lot. And he does that a lot in 1 John. But he also says this right here. Because he's serious about this. And they need to take it serious. And we need to take it serious as well. Also, it clears up the matter about how people are waiting for the Antichrist to come. I've always thought to myself, well, it's already there back in the first century. And all that is, that somebody that's a false prophet, somebody who's not teaching according to Christ and other things, it's already in the world now. And in this case, it was those that were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. But if we go back now to 1 John, to John chapter 1, back where we were reading in 14 through 18, we're going to look at a few things here. And this is all around the idea about how they beheld his glory. Think about that for just a moment. They beheld his glory. They saw something. Remember the other thing over in 1 John? They saw something. They observed something. They heard something. Their hands have handled. And other things along that line. This wasn't an apparition or just a completely total spirit or anything like that. These men had been with Jesus for 3 years. And they had been in intimate association with him. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. They would have the same sleeping quarters on a number of occasions. If it was in a house or if it was out on the ground or under a tree, they've set up a camp. Whatever it was, they've been with him. They've traveled with him. Their hands have handled. I want to think to me, just think about this for 3 years. How many times do you think they would have just accidentally bumped into each other in such association? Remember, they were involved in crowds and other things like that. They weren't the only ones. I think whenever those guards came in there to arrest Jesus, they apprehended a physical being. I don't know how you apprehend someone that's not. But anyway, and they beheld his glory. I think to myself, what a special privilege that would be to be one of those handpicked by the Lord to spend all that time with him in his presence, to be able to hear the things that he taught, to see the things that he did on a continuous level. Someone said, well, 3 years isn't very long. I'm sure that it would just, like John said, all the things that Jesus did would fill up all kinds of books. Yeah, it would really be something, wouldn't it? In verse 14, in the last part of it, we saw his glory. It was glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It was specialized glory. There had been a lot of things in the Bible that were called glory. I remember Marshall Patton explaining the word in the Old Testament. And he said there was a thing about the Jews. And when they were seeing things that happened and so on. And if it was just beyond their ability to explain, they would just call it glory. It was a word that kind of just covered this, and they all understood what that meant. There's a lot of things back there like that, isn't it? And it's even with simple matters, And maybe it's not exactly called glory, but it certainly fits in that category. One of the things that I have always liked as far as something in the scriptures, and not because it's, maybe not a well-known event, was whenever those men borrowed that axe and chopping wood. And Elisha was the prophet in Israel at the time. You remember the story? And they're out there chopping away with the wood and everything with this borrowed axe, and the axe head flies off. Oh, they still got the handle. Well, that's going to do you a lot of good, isn't it? And where does that axe head go? In the water. Apparently none of them could swim. It was too deep, whatever it was. It's down there. And so what are they going to do? You know, they're beside themselves because it's not theirs and they've lost it. And Elisha happens along and they go over there and explain things to him. And he takes a stick, throws it in the water. And the axe head, I think the King James says, I'm not sure about it, I think it does. It says, and the axe head swims out and comes right to them. And they got their axe head back. How would you explain that? Would you call that? That's just a glory. Well, that's what it would have been. A miracle by God. Yeah. That would fit that. But Jesus coming in the flesh. God coming in the flesh. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And one of the things that you find about that, there's lots of things that we could look at. And we mentioned earlier today, what about there on the Mount of Transfiguration? I think the glory would have been eminently seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And do you remember the other part of this? Is that Jesus' face became bright. And the King James Version says, brighter than any fuller could make it. A fuller was a laundry man, making dirty things clean. And a lot of things, making them into bright white. And they knew how to do all that kind of thing and so on. But it was beyond that. That's something that happened there. Glory? Does that sound like glory? Well, that's what it was. And then the voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Yeah, I think that would certainly categorize this, that they beheld his glory. There's just one instance of it. But then go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the last part of verse 14, when it talks about the glory of his grace, he was full of grace and truth. Think about that for a moment. Full of grace and truth. And then also what else? Well, there was grace upon grace, and grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ, it says in 16 and 17. All fullness. The fullness of grace. All fullness, though, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, is in Christ, filleth all in all, everything in him. He fills all in all. Whatever there is, name it. Grace, truth, whatever it is, he fills all in all. There's also the glory of the truth itself. It says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, of truth. And truth realized, though, through Jesus Christ, again in verse 17, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Realized is the idea of when accomplished. A lot of times when something is realized, it's the end of whatever it is. It's the accomplishment, the end result. And of course, that would be Jesus. He's the end of truth. Truth has come to him. To him, through him, and that's the end. There is no one else and no other truth except what he delivered. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, we know that passage. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Just simple things in it. The truth, not a truth, not part of the truth, not anything like that. The truth, all of it. We all can see the glory of his preeminence in John chapter 1 and verse 15, right about in the middle of that. He says, He who comes after me, this is John saying this, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's something that's really profound. It's elaborated on for just a little bit by the Apostle Paul over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verses 16 through 18. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That places him all the way at the beginning. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's sustaining all things. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, resurrection, so that he himself will come to have first place. The old translation has preeminence. And preeminence in what? In everything. Yeah, that's exactly the case, isn't it? The glory of his preeminence. And there's also the glory of his revelation, how he's been revealed and what he reveals. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Some translations have. He has revealed him, or he has declared him. Whatever the words used, that's what it means about all those three things. No problem there whatsoever. And Jesus manifested or declared or revealed the Father as no one had ever done before. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, a lot of times we read verses 1 and 2. We don't go on. Maybe we should. And I'm guilty of that myself. We're making a certain point, but the point is bigger than what we focus on a lot of times. But let's look at all four verses here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's also a preeminence, isn't it? If he made the world all that time back before this, preeminence. And now here's the other thing. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the only one that could sit there. And another thing here, when you think about this, the exact representation of his nature. Now, no one has seen God at any time. But Jesus said at one time, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Does that correspond to this? I think it does, sure. And what else? He's upholding, again, sustaining all things by the word of his power. There's never been anyone else like Jesus. No matter where you go, the radiance of his glory. Now, not a reflection of it, but the radiance of his glory. That it emanates from him. That's where we're going to get this and all. All from Jesus. Now, our last point is that Jesus is the answer. The Word became flesh, and the Word was the answer to man's need. There's a need to know God. As I pointed out just a few moments ago, Jesus had said that if you've seen me, if you know me, you've known the Father. John chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. And Jesus, we are told here in Luke, if you turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Think about that. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills, watch, to reveal Him. He's the one that reveals the Father. You look at Him, you see the Father. But He's revealing Him as well. How's that all happen? Through what He came here, what He declared, what He taught. So man has a need to know God. Man has a need to have access to God. We just need that thing. No one comes to the Father but through me, John chapter 14, verse 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, a portion here that I think ought to give us all a certain amount of comfort and hope and other things, that we have a mediator. We have a go-between. We have someone that can help us out. Someone that stands beside us. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. That's the mediator. Well, that's Jesus Christ. And really, it does mean exactly that. Someone that stands next to you. In the courts, like it is today, like it was in the first century, there was always someone who represented a person accused or aggrieved or whatever the case might be. That was your legal representation. In the Old Testament, that individual was called, in the New Testament, the word that's used there for advocate is the same word that was used for a lawyer. And when it calls Jesus our advocate, he's going to stand beside us. Well, as a mediator, as an advocate, right there. And there's a lot of times when things may escape us. We're not able to handle whatever it is. But our advocate can handle these things. It said in the courts of law, one of the old slogans in the courts of law is that a man who goes to court to represent himself is representing a fool. Think about that for a moment or two. And a lot of people think that they can do it. I've watched it on TV or whatever the case might be. Well, that's just not a wise thing to do. But we're not going to be doing that because we've got an advocate and we've got a mediator. And he's not going to go away. He's there the whole way for the long haul, representing us, comforting thoughts. So we have a need for access to God. And Jesus provides that for us. Also, there's a need for a Savior. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus Himself said He had come to seek and to save the lost. Exactly. That's why He came. And another passage that I think adds to this is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, which says what the law could not do. What could the law not do? The law could not forgive sins. Couldn't do that. There was a remembrance of sins year after year because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But there was a remembrance of them. That's what it could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh. But God did. And how did He do that? How did He do what the law could not do? Well, it says, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Back in the Old Testament, when offerings were given, there were real things that were given. Whatever animal it was, or bird. And if there was a grain offering, it was real grain out there. If there was a drink offering poured out on the altar, it was a real drink. And the offering that's been offered for us is a real offering. It was the Son of God. He's done this for us. He's come to save us and He condemns sin in the flesh. What the passage says there in Romans 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that He tasted death for all. And yet we find a passage also in Hebrews that says that it is appointed unto man once to die. Well, all men die. Yeah. Sure, but all men don't die for everyone else. No, But Jesus died for everyone. He tasted death for all. Something that, and even in the case of where there's some act of heroism, you know, we've seen those kinds of things. We've heard about them, and one thing and another, that somebody rushes out into traffic, let's say, or out onto a railroad track. Don't have very many trains anymore, but or something like that, or in the city where there's a bus, or whatever it is, that someone's in imminent danger. A lot of times it's a small child or something like that. And they grab the child and hurl the child to the safety at the side. And they run over themselves. Oh, they died for someone. They did. In this case, they died for that child. But they didn't die for all children. Great act of heroism. Great act of sacrifice and love, sure. But Jesus died for all. Everybody. To think of the magnitude of that. But that's what we need. Because all of sin. And He came, and it says in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 and 23, He came to save. Like it says back in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. So we need a Savior. We need someone who came here, who endured things like we did, you know, tempted in all things, and yet He was without sin. And He died for us. I want to close with one more passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Real quick. He died for us that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus was raised. An interesting thing here is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Jesus is the trailblazer when it comes to the resurrection. And we'll be raised up too, like Him. That's a promise that comes from God. And so we needed someone to come here that had a real body, that shed real blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and whose body was real, and they stood there. Now, we've already talked about how all the time they were with Him, their eyes observed Him and all that other. But you remember at the end, in Acts chapter 1, there they were on the Mount of Olives, and what happened with Jesus? He's walking among them. He's just as real as He was before He was resurrected. And what did they see? They saw Him ascend up into the clouds. Which I always took to mean on into heaven. We need a real Savior. And so the Word became flesh, so we could have that real Savior. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. If we can help you tonight with a real Savior, we'd be glad to do so. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.